Thank you, Brother Stephen. I trust that we're all thankful for the privileged hours of being here this morning, and I ask that you continue to pray what time I shall stand before you. I am aware that this is our conference time, so I will try to stop in time for us to handle our conference properly. I ask you to continue to pray for Sister Betty in that situation. Being a heart patient myself, I've never had the problem that she has, but I do recognize that when that ticker starts acting up, you better react if you intend to continue. I will share with you a couple of things momentarily before I get into the subjects on my mind. I always try to pray about what I should try to speak about, and my mind has been completely changed in the course of the last few minutes during the song service, as opposed to what I intended to speak about this morning. So I trust that it's of the Lord, and ask that you pray to that end. We stopped by and saw Brother Hewlin on the way yesterday. My heart goes out to the widows and the widowers that we have scattered throughout this country, especially those of the ministry, because I've had a very close relationship with most of them. And Brother Hewlin was very much depressed. I had stopped by and carried my Bible in because I deliberately intended to have a Bible discussion. And rather than have our Bible discussion, I listened to him complain about his plight of not knowing how much Sister Jackie did for him. And for all males in the congregation, myself included, the day that comes that you have to take care of the laundry and the dishes and the housekeeping and the bill paying and all the other stuff that the missus takes care of, he's totally overwhelmed by how much that she did for him. And at the same time, he's very depressed. It's apparent to me that he's going down very rapidly. The man who once had a very keen mind, could quote you 50 scriptures during the course of a sermon, is having some difficulty with recall. So I ask that you remember him in your prayers. A story that he related to us when we were there is kind of focused on my mind, and he said there was a young man who he met at a meeting, and the young man said, "Well, we're looking for a church to attend, and that he wanted to know what kind of activities do you have that we can participate in." And Brother Hewlin said, "Well, we sing and we preach and we pray." And that's all true, but if I were asked that same question, I would not have the same answer. Now, you're all entitled to your own answer as to what you would say to him about the activities. If I were to be asked that question, I would say that, well, our activity, we consider probably the most important activity of each and every day, and that is when we assemble for the purpose of worshiping our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come together for the purpose of learning and knowing more about him. We come together for the purpose of having fellowship with him. And it's a privilege that we have, and I don't know of a better activity than feeling the presence of the Savior in our worship service. And when we come together and we sing hymns, and please hear me, the song service isn't a warm-up for the preaching service. The song service is as much a worship service as is the preaching service. If we're not singing praises to God, then please tell me what we are doing. We ought to be singing praises to God. We ought to be thankful to God that we have those hymns that were penned by men of faith. And that song, the last song that we sang, was penned by Charles Wesley, the father of Methodism. At the same time, while I don't embrace his doctrine, there's, as far as I'm concerned, unquestionable evidence that this man was a child of God who was just misguided in his beliefs about how the Lord saves his people. And we have many other hymns that are in our book written by men of various doctrinal persuasions. And the text I have on my mind this morning is one that's going to necessitate a little bit of recall on your part as well as mine. In Matthew 16, 18, the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement there. Prior to verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ asked his apostles as they were there, he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say thou art Elias, or one of the prophets, and or Jeremiah." And then he said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" After he got the opinions of them of what the people thought of him, and then he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" When he asked that question, then Peter quickly responds, "Thou art the Christ." Thou art the Christ. That does mean the anointed one of God, God anointed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord's answer to him was, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," or "Blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonah. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." My Father which is in heaven. How did Peter know that? Clearly from the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made, the Father revealed it to him that this man, the man Jesus Christ, was the anointed of God, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. "And upon this rock I'll build my church. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a very important text. Not only it's a very common known text, but very seldom do you hear that text preached about as to how the Lord builds his church. Now, I want to say to you in all sincerity that the Lord builds his church today the same way that he built his church then. If he doesn't build it the same way today that he did back then God has changed, and we have scripture to tell us that he does not change. He said, "I am the Lord, and I change not." And I'm going to say to you, if he doesn't change, then he's still the same today. The book of Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." So my question is, how does the Lord build his church? Now, it's very easy for us to say, "Well, we just have services and so forth." Wait a minute. Let's look at this from a historical standpoint. When the forefathers came across to this continent and they landed at Jamestown, and they later at Plymouth and various other settlements across this country, where were the churches then established? There were no churches. There were no churches when this country was first settled. What was the religion of this country when it was first settled? After all, that was an English settlement. That was an English-funded event that took place when they came over and settled at Jamestown. And the religion of England at the time was the Church of England. The Church of England. Now, when the Church of England was in this country as it was settled, and I'm probably going to relate some things to you today that you may not be aware of. And that was because the religion of this country when it was established, and I realize this country eventually became a haven for the Lord's true church. It became a haven for the Lord's true church. It was not a haven for the Lord's true church when it was first settled. Okay? It was settled as the Church of England. And all citizens, landowner or not, were required to pay tithes to the Church of England of 10%. And if you didn't pay your tithe, they would gladly come and take possession of your property. Okay? You say, I didn't know that. Well, now you do. Okay? They were required to pay tithes to the Church of England. Whether or not they believed what the Church of England taught, they were required to pay tithes to the Church of England. Now, when Baptists begin to settle this country, and by the way, there is a book that I would love for all of you to take the time to read. It's called The London Confession, written by Elder Harold Hunt. And it goes back to the 1600s. The 1600s in England, which, by the way, the Church of England, by the way, and I don't think it's just an accident, that Jamestown was settled about the same time that the translation of the King James Version began. Now, if that's just an accident, okay, I could see it could be just a coincidence. But the translation of the King James Bible out of the old dead languages starts about the same time that Jamestown is settled. And it took 4 years for that translation to be completed. At the same time, when this country was settled, there were no Baptists. But the book that I'm talking about by Harold Hunt entitled The London Confession goes back to 1600s, where there were three distinct groups of Baptists in England at that point in time. And we, the primitive Baptists, came out of a group called the Anabaptists. They were called Anabaptists because they refused to accept the baptism of anyone outside of their group. Okay? Now, we continue to look at that and you say, well, what were the other groups? I don't have time to go on that because that's not my subject. My subject is, how does the Lord build His church during the days of the apostles and how does He build His church today? Okay? Now, if we're going to recognize this, would you agree with me that we ought to follow scriptural pattern? I hope that you will. I hope that you will agree with me that we ought to follow scriptural pattern in the Lord establishing His churches as He pleases. And let's please not forget it's His church. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, now. When the Lord was here, He was here for more than just to redeeming His people from their sins. Yes, He was here for that purpose. That was the primary purpose of His coming into the world. But when He came here, because He was about to make the only sacrifice that ever put away sin. Now, they had already been making sacrifices for about 1,500 years, a multitude of sacrifices, yet none of those sacrifices ever once put away a single solitary sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, Hebrews chapter 9. He appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Okay? I want you to recognize then that the Lord Jesus Christ did accomplish that. But the other thing that He was also here for was to, and hear me, if you start reading expositors and commentaries, they will tell you that the Lord was here to revise Judaism. He was here to revise Judaism. He never came for the purpose of revising Judaism. He came for the purpose of establishing a new and living way of worship. Good to see you, Sister Betty. How are you feeling? All right. And He came to establish a new method of worship unlike any they had ever had before. Now, I want you to recognize some things. Early in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, He goes into the temple. And if you read the gospels very clearly, in John chapter 2, you're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the temple. He finds the temple overrun with individuals who are selling all manner of animals for sacrifices to be made in the temple. And He overthrows the table of the money changers, drives them out, and when He does so, the very next day, the individuals who are there ask Him, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? What? And He tells them, He says, my house is to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. They ask him, what? And he told them that he was sent down from heaven. They said, what sign showest thou? What sign showest thou? And he said, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, wait a minute. This temple was 46 years in the building, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? You see, they did not understand that he spake of the temple of his body. They did not understand that he spake of the temple of his body. Now, at the end of his ministry, the very same thing happens again. But hear me carefully. Where did that happen? Where did that happen? That took place in the temple. What was the customary thing that took place in the temple? They read the law. They read the law, and they gave distinctly. They interpreted the law. It was a matter that the law was the center of. Now, hear me carefully. Those individuals, the Pharisees, who were the rulers in the temple, they were concerned about the keeping of the law, but they were concerned. They weren't concerned about them keeping the law. They were concerned about everyone else keeping the law. Okay? In other words, they were very wise in the law, but they wanted to know. They had separate books of how you could break the law and still not be guilty. It sounds kind of like the lawyers of today, okay? How can you cheat a little bit and not get caught? Okay? Now, the whole point I want you to recognize is that when the Lord was here, he was unlike any other man, and he established a church that was unlike any other had ever been in the entirety of time. Now, when he preached in John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. There's a congregation of 5,000 besides women and children. And there's 2 small fish and 5 small barley loaves. And the Lord takes and blesses that and feeds that congregation until they ate to the full. And he tells them to gather up the fragments that nothing be wasted. And they gather up 12 baskets of fragments. When he does that, he sees that they would take him by force and make him a king. You know what he does? Now, by the way, if you think the Lord came the first time to establish a kingdom here on this earth and he was a miserable failure, let me call this to your attention. Here's his opportunity. They're ready to take him and by force make him a king. But what does he do? Instead, he charges his disciples that you go over because they're at the Sea of Galilee. He says, you go to the other side. And he goes himself alone into a mountain apart. And there he prayed all night. He prayed all night. But in the morning, his disciples have gone, they've started across the Sea of Galilee. It's only about 8 miles. But when they encounter a great storm and they row hard and hard and they cannot bring it to land. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them, the text says, immediately the ship was at land. Immediately the ship was at land. Hear me carefully. And that ship to me represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will many times undergo great storms of tribulation and trials. But brother, when the Lord's there, things are secure. When the Lord is there, you can weather every storm. But without the Lord, you can't weather even the least storm. Okay? Now, as I said, my subject is how does the Lord build his church? When I began to study this situation, I found out that a lot of ideas that I had in my mind, don't ask me where they came from, but ideas that I had in my mind about how the Lord builds his church were all had to be thrown out the window because they wouldn't stand the test of the scriptures. How did the scriptures say that the churches were established? Okay, now, Acts chapter 2. We begin in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they are in the temple. On the day of Pentecost, this is 50 days past the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, 50 days past Passover, 50 days past Passover, and the text says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, was fully come. Now hear me carefully. I'm going to go back to a statement that John the Baptist made when the individuals came to him. They came to him. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There is one coming after me who's mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose. He said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And with fire. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when they are all gathered together, now this is the same crowd, the same group, by the way. Who were the worst enemies? Now, please pay attention to what I'm saying right now. The worst enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones he confronted the most, were the religious leaders of the day. They weren't the drunks. They weren't the harlots. They were the religious leaders of the day. Okay? Who were the ones who sent out to the Garden of Gethsemane to seize him and brought him before Pilate? The religious leaders of the day, the high priest Caiaphas and his son-in-law Annas and the Sanhedrin, okay, the council, delivered the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, they wanted him put to death, but they didn't want to be blamed for it. Now, because they didn't want to be blamed for it, that's why they sent him to Pilate. Okay, but when they send him to Pilate, you know what Pilate does? Pilate takes a basin of water, and washes his hands before them and says to them, I am clear of the blood of this man, of this innocent man. Okay? Now, there's a hint in there that says that Pilate knew that the man, that Christ was the man who he said he was. Now, recognize something. When the Lord Jesus Christ came here to establish his church, notice I said he's going to establish a new way, unlike any way that they have ever seen before that time. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, and when Peter begins to preach, he goes to the Old Testament, and he begins to quote from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms over and over again. And he's quoting about how the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the summation of his sermon is, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, not another one, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified and slain, both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. Now, remember how the Lord told Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, not the rock of Peter, not the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of the revelation that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall prevail against it. Now hear me carefully. Peter is preaching to a congregation that just a few days before had cried out when Pilate says, at this time of year the custom is that I release unto you. Now who will you that I give you, this Jesus or this Barabbas who was before known to be a murderer? They says, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Away with him, crucify him. Crucify him. Now hear me carefully. When Peter preached to those individuals and said, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the text says they were pricked in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted of their sins. They were convicted of the fact of what they had done and realizing that this man was indeed the Son of God. This man was who he said he was. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Hear me carefully. All of those of you who have heard the gospel preached with power, and you were convicted of your sins, and you asked for a home in the Lord's church, and you asked to be baptized, and you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, that without him, that hell would certainly be your doom. All of those who are here, Do you realize that when that happened, God's grace was, it was by the revelation that you saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the intercessor, that the friend that you had that sticks closer than a brother? Do you realize what, and what I'm telling you is that on the day of Pentecost, the Lord is building His church, and He's doing it by revelation that Jesus Christ was indeed the eternal Son of God. He was put to death, but brother, death could not hold Him. And that's how He started the, now He had, by the way, and notice I said He fed 5,000 in John chapter 6, but when on the day of Pentecost, you know how many are left of that 5,000? About 120. About 120. Now, by the way, when the going gets tough, the numbers go down real quick. Okay? But how the Lord built His church at that point in time was by the revelation that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. And when those men were pricked in their hearts, they says, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, I want to make a very, very clear point right now. How many of them cried out? I want to say about 3,000. About 3,000. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter then says, "Repent, every one of you." Is there only 3,000 in the congregation? No. No. There's a lot more than 3,000 in the congregation. When Peter says, "Repent, every one of you," who's he talking to? Is he talking to everybody in the congregation? Or is he talking to those who've asked, "What shall we do?" He's talking to those who said, "What shall we do? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the..." Hear me. I want to do a little bit of opening the... That text has one that's been that has troubled our people from time to time. But that text says, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I'm not going to change that text at all, but I'm simply going to insert the meaning of those words. "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Savior, anointed for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Who was anointed for the remission of sins? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was anointed to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Okay? Now, those individuals, it says they were all baptized, and the Lord added to the church, the Lord continued later in that chapter, He said the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Question mark. Were those people saved eternally? Those people were saved timely, because the saving of them eternally was all, had already been taken care of on the cross of Calvary. Okay? Now, I want to continue to look at how the Lord builds His church. We continue to look at this situation because we come to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, there's a man by the name of Philip who is told to go southward into the desert. And by the way, he goes southward into the desert. When he gets there, he sees the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. And when he sees the chariot, the Spirit bade him attach himself to the chariot. He runs to the chariot. And when he gets to the chariot, he asked the man, by the way, this man in the chariot has been to Jerusalem. He's been to the center of worship. He's been there, worshiped and returned. And he's just as confused as he was when he went in the first place. And he is reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Of all texts that are repeated over and over again in the New Testament about the confusion that existed in the Old Testament, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah stands out above all of them. Now, you ask the Jews today, you ask any practicing Jew, explain the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Can I tell you what he'll tell you? He'll tell you that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah was speaking of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish nation. When the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is just as clear as can be, was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ only. Okay? Now, I want you to recognize this. That man is reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and Philip asked him, he said, "Understandest what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And Philip gives us the perfect pattern for answering Bible questions. The text says he began at the self-same scripture. He didn't say, oh, by the way, let's go to Ephesians 2:8. Let's go to Romans 8. No, he didn't do that. It says he began at the self-same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus. A sermon that does not have Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work right in the midst of it, I'm telling you, is off base. It's not going to be a comfort to the Lord's people. Now, the thing I want you to recognize is, because without Jesus Christ, you don't have a gospel. Without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Now, when he began to preach to him Jesus, the eunuch then says, seeing here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip did not say nothing. He said, here, there's a requirement. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You know what Philip confessed to him? He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when he said what he believed, Philip commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both of them. He baptized him, and they came up out of the water, and Philip was caught away. Now, I want you to recognize something. And it says, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now, do you realize the Lord just added one to his church? The Lord just added one to his church? By the way, for anybody in the house that may ever have the opportunity of discussing the truth with only one individual, don't be disheartened. Don't be disheartened. I'm telling you, there's more times, and the sweetest times of fellowship are when it's one-on-one and the Lord is there in the midst. Okay? Now, we continue to look at how the Lord builds his church. The next thing that's going to happen in Acts chapter 8, it says there was a great persecution. There was a great persecution upon the church. And they were scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad. And they went everywhere preaching the word, except the apostles. Except the apostles. Well, who were the preachers at that point in time? The apostles were the only preachers at that time. The apostles were the only preachers at that time. But what were the people doing? What were the people doing? The people were doing what has always historically been the lifeblood of the Lord's church and its continuance. You see, if we think that when that text says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, sometimes our people have misinterpreted that text and says, well, because it's the Lord's church, it'll always be here. Well, I got news for you. He'll have the church somewhere in this world when he comes back, but it may not be in Texas. It may not be in the United States of America, but the Lord will have a people. The Lord will have, he will find faith when he comes back. In answer to that question, shall he find faith on the earth when he returns? Yes, he will. But recognize something. Now, they were all scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 9, we have the calling of the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. He sees the sheet, and then at four corners let down, and a voice from heaven said to him, Peter, arise, slay, and eat. And he says to the Lord of glory, as the Lord of glory is speaking to him, Peter, arise, slay, and eat. Lord, nothing common or unclean, and he knows who he's talking to. Lord, nothing common or unclean is ever in my mouth at any time. He said, Peter, call not that which I've cleansed. He did not say that which is going to be cleansed when you preach to them. He did not say they're going to be cleansed when you preach to them and you baptize them. He said, Peter, call not that which I have cleansed common. I want you to recognize the Lord's people are special. They're not common. The Lord's people, and what he was telling Peter, he was not telling him that all these unclean things that you have been told previously are not fit to eat. He was telling him that the Gentiles unto whom I'm now sending you are just as clean in the sight of the just and holy God as the Jews, because Peter was a Jew who up to that point in time believed that God only had a people among the Jews. Okay? Now, and hear me carefully. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ had clearly told his apostles, he said, "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Them also I must bring." And yes, by the way, that Ethiopian eunuch was not a Jew, was not a practicing Jew, but he is there. Now, hear me, okay? I don't have time to sidetrack and get to another subject along this line. But Peter goes, and Peter answers, the Lord says, "Peter, go with them." And Peter went and preached to them. He preached the first sermon to the Gentiles. When he's preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and he makes some very important statements in that sermon he preached to them. He said, after his resurrection, he appeared not to all the people. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God. Now, I want to take a minute and just be a little bit devilish. If believing is the way to heaven, if believing is the way to salvation, and those are both conditional ifs for the purpose of proving the foolishness of the argument that believing is how you get to heaven. Okay? If that be true, then it would make more sense for the Lord to appear to all the people instead of just witnesses chosen before of God. Okay? Let's hear the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I thank thee, O Father of heaven and earth, that thou hast seen fit to hide these things." Now, if the Lord hides something, would you please tell me how you're going to find it? "Thou hast seen fit to hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." It seemed good in thy sight. Now, Peter again, while he's preaching that sermon to the Gentile household, and by the way, if you want to see an ideal situation for preaching to any congregation, the opening statements that Cornelius gives to Peter, he said, "We are all gathered here to hear whatsoever the Lord hath said, hath bid thee." Okay? Now, folks, I got news for you. There's a lot of congregations that want you to preach only certain things out of "Thus saith the Lord." Okay? Now, when we see that situation, while he's preaching to them, the Holy Ghost fell on them as it had on the day of Pentecost. By the way, on the day of Pentecost, you recall there was the sound as of a rushing mighty east wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and there abode upon them cloven tongues as of fire, and they spake in other languages. On the day of Pentecost, there was at least 17, because the Jews had been scattered abroad, they had all lost their native tongue. They had all lost their native tongue at that point in time. But the question comes because they said, "Are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born?" Now, hear me. This mystery of tongues has been totally misinterpreted. Because when they spake in tongues, they were Galileans. They were Galileans. And the question was, how did these individuals, being Galileans, speak Galilean, and yet all these other people in all these different languages? See, there's no interpreter present. God is the interpreter. God is the interpreter. God is the one who's making the application of the word. How hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? Now later, that message gets all confused and individuals think that means that you speak in a tongue that you don't know and nobody else knows. But Paul rebukes that situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He said, "If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Okay, now, I'm going to move on with the Lord building his church. After after Peter preaches to these individuals and they all speak in other tongues and glorify God, Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost even as we?" Now, he was saying, I see evidence that God has a people among the Gentiles just like he had among the Jews. Okay, now, he's learned the lesson that the Lord had told him about in John chapter 10. Now, we move on from there, and I don't have time to get involved in the controversy that takes place in Acts chapters 11 through 15, but Acts chapter 13 is the place I want to go. Acts chapter 13, in the church that's been established in Antioch, this is several years downstream. Because, by the way, when Peter was called to go to the household of Cornelius, it's about eight years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I want to make a very vivid point right here. Matthew 28:18 says, "All powers give me both in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That text is used many times saying it's of urgency that we go right now. If we don't get there right now, they're going to die and go to hell because they haven't heard the gospel. Well, if that's what they meant, please explain to me why 8 years later Peter's protesting doesn't want to go. Okay? Now, either the Lord did not mean it the way they took it, or it wasn't time for it. Okay? When are individuals supposed to go? When it's time. Okay? Now, Peter opens, back in Matthew 16, by the way, he said, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." And I'm going to say to you that Peter took those keys and opened the door to the Gentiles. That's what keys are for. They're opening for unlocking locks. And up to that point in time, the gospel had been hid from the Gentiles. Okay? But Acts chapter 13, they were dwelling in the church at Antioch, various gifts, and among those gifts were for Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Ghost said to the church, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." Question mark. Where do ministers come from in the Lord's church? Do they come from seminary? Do they come from volunteers? Do they come from individuals of great talent? They come as the Lord calls them. Now, the point I want you to recognize as we begin to look at this situation, we need to recognize it's the Lord's church. And if it's the Lord's church, he's going to call men after his pleasing, and he's going to set those individuals apart for the purpose of preaching the gospel. He's going to give those individuals an insight and understanding about the Word of God. And I'm telling you that all understanding comes from the Lord himself. While a gospel minister may try to make everything clear to you, I want you to recognize that God is the one who gives the understanding. God is the one who shines the light on it. God's the one who does the indicting. And without that, there will be no conviction. Now, we continue to look at the situation of how the Lord builds his church. When they gathered together and they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and they sent them away. When they sent them away, they go away for the sole purpose of establishing Gentile churches. When they established Gentile churches, where did they go? They went to the Jewish synagogues. That was the center of worship. Then, in addition to going to the synagogues, Acts chapter 16, they go to a riverside. Where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, they went to a place that was customarily known where a group of sisters, a group of individuals, got together and prayed. And at this riverside, there was a woman whose name was Lydia. and she was of the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. And when they preached, it said that she hearkened unto the words of Paul, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, did the Lord open Paul's heart? No, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she hearkened to the words that Paul preached unto her, and she was baptized. In my opinion, here is the beginning of the church of Thyatira, but it takes place at Philippi. It takes place at Philippi. Where was the eunuch when Philip baptized him? He's in the middle of the desert, headed back to Candace of Ethiopia. Okay? Now, my point is, these individuals were preaching the word wherever they went. And when they preached the word and God was with them, the Lord was adding to his church. Okay? Now, here's my point, and I want to recognize several things. Number one, there was a time, we're in Midland, Texas right now, unless I'm deceived, we're in Midland, Texas right now, and there was a time that there was no church known as the Primitive Baptist Faith right here in Midland, Texas. How did it come about? I don't know all the history of how it came about. But I can give you a little bit of history about how all churches were established. You see, when our forefathers settled this country back at Jamestown, 1607, 1608, there were no interstate highways. There were no roads, period. There were no public sewer systems. There were no water systems. There were no municipalities. It was a raw, barren land. It was a raw land unknown to the men who had just landed there. Now, as the country began to be settled, all kinds of lawlessness took place because the rule was if you violated the law, many wound up hanged. Okay, but hear me. When settlements were made, it was commonplace as this country was settled by God-fearing people for the most part. There have always been those who were not God-fearing people. But as it was settled by God-fearing people, they felt it was important to have a place of worship, and there was generally built a church that didn't have the name of Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, or anything on it. It was just the church. It was a building. A building, and any preacher that wanted to was free to preach in that building. This was particularly true in the state of Texas. Now, I could name you and will name you several cities that I know of where churches have existed, but they are no more. Okay? Brother Albert Walker, who was a member of Midland Church and died many years ago, had previously been a member of the church at Tahoka. How many of you knew there was ever a church at Tahoka? I didn't until I knew Albert Walker. Now, here's my point. The fact that the Lord says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, does that mean that no church will ever go down? If that's what you believe, you're just not paying attention. Even if I were not up here rattling my head, you know by experience that is not the way it is. The church at Big Springs is no more. Okay? The church at Colorado City is no more. Okay? I could go on and on. The church at Anson is not there anymore. The church at Hamlet isn't there anymore. The church at Mundy isn't there anymore. Okay? So, what does that text mean then? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's look and see what that text means. It's 9 minutes till 12 o'clock. And I told you I was going to try to quit early. I don't know how I'm going to do it. But hear me. Where would you go? We'd want to go to a place where there's a lot of God-fearing people. Is that where Paul went? No. Paul went to cities of pagan idolatry. He went to ungodly cities. The city of Corinth. If I were to tell you, and I would not tell you, of the ungodly practices that took place in the city of Corinth, because it's too bad to discuss. I'm reluctant to discuss that in the company of males, let alone mixed congregation. But Paul went there. Things got bad enough that Paul feared for his very life. And the Lord appeared to Paul in the midst of that ungodly situation and says, Paul, fear not, for I have much people in this city. Did it look like it from the outside? No, it was a pretty ungodly place. I have much people in this city. And Paul continued there for 18 months. Paul continued there for 18 months. The church of Ephesus, he goes to the city of Ephesus. When he preached to the city of Ephesus, you know what the cry was against what he was preaching? When he preached about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was always the heart of every sermon that Paul preached. He said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, he didn't preach about the crucifixion without preaching the resurrection. He could preach the crucifixion and never get in trouble. But where the trouble came and where the tomatoes hit the fan was when he preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? That's where he always got in trouble, when he preached about the resurrection from the dead. But when this happened, and he preaches about these things, I want you to recognize he's in Ephesus, and he preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cry out of the people was, great is Diana of the Ephesians. She was a goddess that they all worshipped. Okay? Pagan worship. Let's summarize by 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, Beloved, knowing your election of God. Beloved, knowing your election of God. He says, I know you're elect of God. For our gospel came unto you not in word only, not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Much assurance. And you became followers of us, even as of Christ. And he says to those individuals, and you turned from serving dumb idols to serve the true and living God. Now what Paul said was, the evidence that I have that you're elect of God is that when the word was preached to you, you received it as the word of God, and you turned from the idol, false worship that you were involved in to serve the true and living God. And I want to say to you that you say, well, Brother Ed, we don't have individuals in idolatry today. Well, don't kid yourself. All of us are guilty of some idolatry in one form or another. There's one thing that's more important to us than serving the Lord. And whatever it is that stands between you and the true and unadulterated and dedicated service to the Lord is an idol to whatever degree that is. Okay? Now, the point I want you to recognize is that the Lord builds his church the same way today as he did back then. And what about preaching where there are no established churches? I conclude with Wilson Thompson. Wilson Thompson walked from Ohio to Missouri. By the way, that's a pretty good trek. All the way from Ohio to Missouri for the sole purpose of preaching the gospel where there was not one established primitive Baptist church in the state of Missouri. When he went there, and I never read his autobiography that I don't feel ashamed of myself and ashamed of the efforts of most of our preachers today compared to what that man went through to preach the gospel. Okay? He went there, and the story that sticks in my mind at this time, he's out digging a hole in the ground. Lady stops by and says, Mr. Thompson, what are you doing? He says, I'm digging a baptistry. And she said, Mr. Thompson, there are no Baptists in this country. He said, there's going to be. There's going to be. He was that confident that God was going to bless his efforts. And yes, there were Baptists in that country. In the time he spent in the state of Missouri, there were churches established under his care all over the state of Missouri. You're not ready for the postscript to that story, but there is a postscript to it that I'll tell you about sometime if you want to sit down for about an hour and hear about the things afterward. Now, you say, Preacher, why do you have that on your mind? I think it's important that we understand how the Lord builds his church. Doesn't make any difference how well studied the preacher is. Doesn't make any difference how well studied the people are. If the Lord's not there, there's not going to be any additions. If the Lord is not there, the church is in the midst of a stormy sea. I say to you in all sincerity, we need to pray that the Lord guide the ship of Zion, his church, that he guide them wherever they ought to go, whenever they ought to go. And if opportunity is given for us to preach the word where there's no church, then we ought to go. Yours truly, yes, I have preached to congregations who were not Primitive Baptists. Don't open the door, I'll go again. The point is, as far as I'm concerned, we ought to not be ashamed to preach the word. I thank you for your kind attention, patient waiting. What selection do you have, Brother Gary?